Acts 2, verse 38 through 47. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to love all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from the perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking their bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of the heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
That was really a blessing. It's always exciting to see young people read the Bible and partake in the worship service. You know, I just praise God for these two baptisms, these two individuals. It's wonderful to see God's Spirit working in their lives, how God has led them to turn away from their old way and to give their lives to Christ. Today, I really want to draw your attention to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. And I really want to ask basically kind of one question. And that is, what can we learn from this incredible parable about the new life in Christ? What does the new life in Christ look like? Today we've witnessed these two baptisms, these two individuals who have made a decision to follow Jesus. And so we want to understand more of what that is about, to know whether or not we're on that path. Now I'm going to be kind of retelling this parable in my own words, but you have the text in front of you. Now there was a son who wanted his part of his father's inheritance before his dad even passed away. It was as if he was saying, "I wish my father were dead. My father means nothing to me. I only want his money." This was a terrific stab in the father's back. It was a betrayal on a grand scale. And it caused terrible pain in the father's heart and a deep shame in the community. The son was apparently indifferent to the effect that this request would have on his father. Otherwise, he would never have done it. But you see, he was dreaming about the great pleasures that he could experience if he had just enough money and just enough freedom. Surprisingly, his dad gives him the money. And he took the money and he escaped to a land far from his home, far away from all responsibility, where he could do exactly what he wanted to do. And so he started spending his money on various pleasures, various entertainments, various self-gratifications. He got on the treadmill of lust and desire, a treadmill that would only go faster and faster, and it would be very hard to get off of. He wasted his father's hard-earned money with absolutely no thought for tomorrow. He basked in the joy of feeding his carnal fleshly self and in the power of his newfound freedom to do exactly what he wanted to do. Oh boy, it was fun, it was gratifying. But like all self-seeking joyrides, the joy eventually comes to an end. When the money was used up, things began to turn sour on him. Reality kicked in with a steel boot. He went bankrupt. His pockets were empty and dusty. There was a famine in the land, and he found himself forced to feed the pigs and to eat at their trough. He couldn't have sunk lower into degradation. This was the lowest he could go. But he hadn't planned on this turn of events at all. It had probably never crossed his mind that this adrenaline-fueled binge would come to this tragic end. He had kind of dove into his dreams with no thought that eventually he would hit rock bottom. He was oblivious to his own mortal limits and to his own dependence on his father. The prodigal son deserved every bit of his fate. He had treated his father so miserably, so shamefully, so disrespectfully, and indifferently. Word fails to adequately describe just how evil what he did actually was. If you and I take a step back and reflect over the story for a second, we must admit that this is an incredibly accurate picture of our own spiritual struggles. Because we have the same tendency in our own lives to run away from our responsibility to God, to want to go where we can do anything we want. Freedom from responsibility and self-gratification, they're intrinsic parts of our fallen nature. And in a way, we kind of want God dead. We just don't want to be responsible to him. But just like in the story of the prodigal son, we're all finite human beings. We all sooner or later come to realize that independence and self-gratification are a dead end. There is a bottom to the grab bag. We're finite, and the world that we live in is finite. We need God for life. We need him for true happiness. We're dependent on him, and we can't make it without him. For many, this realization comes too late in life, and there's just no chance of turning back because we're dead. But praise God the prodigal son had come to his senses before he died. Praise God that he still had a chance, and he came to realize that he needed his father. He came to realize that his father had been good to him, and so he decided to return home again. He prepared a long, remorseful speech that he would give to his father when he met him. Luke chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, it says that, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So this was a speech that he had prepared for himself to give to his father. He was returning home not just to save his own skin, but his experience in the faraway country had taught him some incredibly important lessons. He had come to realize how terribly he had acted towards his father. He was humble, he was contrite, he was remorseful for the shameful way that he had treated him. And so he was returning, not to save his own skin, but because he realized that he had done wrong against his father. Now his father had every right to disown him as a son, to refuse to see him again. But when the prodigal came near to his home, what happened? His father saw him afar off, and he ran towards him without any consideration for his own dignity as an elderly man. With open, outstretched arms, he embraces his son, and he rejoices over the fact that his son is alive because he thought he was dead. The father is so joyous that he's found his lost son, that he doesn't even take time to acknowledge the apology that his son comes with. He flings expensive clothing onto the son, gives him an expensive golden ring, showing that he's accepted back into the family. As if he had never shamed him, as if he had never put him into this very awkward position. There was no questioning, there was no chiding, there was no critique. There was simply and purely this exhilarating joy and acceptance. The kind of joy and acceptance that the son had never found in the sinful, selfish lifestyle. The father immediately sends his servants to prepare a great celebration. Jesus said something about heaven in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. He says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He was really speaking about God's joy. God's joy knows no bounds when one sinner returns to him And the story of the prodigal son is an illustration of the incredible joy that the Father has when we come back to Him. God is at the center of the celebration that takes place in heaven when we return to Him. Yes, the church. Yes, the angels rejoice with Him. All heaven rejoices. They thrill to see the reuniting of Father with Son. But only God truly experiences what it's like to be reunited with His lost child. Only He knows what it's like. You see, it was God who endured, in human terminology, the sleepless nights and the hair-pulling, soul-wrenching agony of separation and betrayal. Only He suffered the separation of the cross for us. No one else has suffered because of our waywardness like God has suffered. And when we return to Him, His joy simply knows no bounds. He forgot everything that had happened. He threw Himself upon His child and He hugged him. What an amazing picture. Now, how do we think the son lived after this? They would celebrate together. They would probably tell stories of what had taken place in the years that he was gone. They would recap what had taken place. They would eat together. They would just enjoy each other's presence. But what happened after the story? What choices did the son make next? How did he live his life? The parable doesn't tell that part of the story. It leaves that up to us to think about. But it says enough about the son and about the father for us to imagine how the son must have been. And in a way, that is a very important part of the story. I believe that the son was forever changed by this experience. In a way, he began life all over again. No longer was he resentful of his father's rule. No longer did he desire freedom from his father's will. He looked at his father completely differently than he had before. He embraced his father's rule. He appreciated his father. He served his father with a joyous heart. He had experienced his father's extreme graciousness and kindness towards him, and therefore he could serve him with thankfulness and with a new spirit. So there was a night and day difference between him before and between him after. He approached life not out of a feeling of duty, but he began to approach life out of a feeling of gratitude. And in this new life, he was eager to please his father. He was eager to do his will. He was eager to obey his rules. There must have been a bounce in his step as he went about serving his father and an energy that he had never had before. Nothing was too hard. Nothing was too difficult or too demanding. He was ready to do anything for his father. Doing the will of his father was pure delight, pure pleasure. He had no need for the things of this world to find personal fulfillment. He was fulfilled in this relationship. He loved his father, and he glorified him at every moment. You see, this is the way that it should be with us. God sent his son into the world to show us his extreme graciousness towards us. God ran towards us without thought of himself, by sending the Messiah into this world where we live in rebellion against him. He met us where we are at, holding nothing back, and he covered our sins and restored us to his favor. And so when we encounter Jesus, when we encounter the Father through Jesus and encounter his forgiveness and his acceptance, we will forever serve God with joy and forever serve him with thankfulness. This is the new life. Now, the Bible gives many examples of this transformation. It doesn't just tell parables. And I just want to share with you one example of that, and that's from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we find this incredible example of what the new life is really like in those who converted from Judaism to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter preached this amazing, powerful sermon that shook the Jewish world to its core. He showed them step by step in his sermon, point by point, through the Spirit of God, that Jesus from Nazareth, the very one they had rejected and killed, was the long-awaited Messiah, and that he had been exalted to the position of Lord, equal with the Father. He then states his conclusion, and you find the conclusion of this sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now he had prepared his audience step by step to arrive at this conclusion. He had connected the dots for them. He had showed them how Jesus was a fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. He had showed them that though they intended his death, although they had rejected him, God had raised him up from the dead and exalted him to a high position, and that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the gift of tongues which was being exhibited for all to see was a demonstration of the fact that Christ had received the position of Lord. And the audience was taken aback by this message. They were cut to the heart. It was such a compelling case. Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now this message had never been given in its fullness because Christ's life had not been completed. He had not been resurrected. He had not gone to heaven and been glorified. But now all of that had been taking place. So this message could be given with clarity. And the people heard it and they were touched. And it says they were cut to the heart in verse 37. And it says that 3,000 people were converted on that day. And a change was wrought in their lives. Now in the passage that was read to start with, we have a description of the kind of life that these new believers lived. And I just want to briefly talk about that description. The Bible says that they embraced the reality of Christ being Messiah. They repented of their rejection. They repented of what they had done to him. And now they received him as their Messiah. And there was great joy in their hearts. It says in verse 41 that they gladly received the word and they were baptized. They dedicated themselves to serving God. Now what I notice in the description that is given here is that these people had a devotion to Jesus. They were devoted to him. They were committed to following him. And there was a wholeheartedness in what they did. And I just want to look at this description because it has a lot to teach us. Verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we learn that because of their love for Jesus, because they embraced him as their Lord and their master, they were dedicated to studying God's word. They were dedicated to practice God's word. And they would meet together as a group to do that together, to build each other up. So this was done because of their love for Jesus. This was not a mechanical thing that they were going through. They were not showing up to prayer meetings. They were not showing up to Bible studies and small group meetings just out of habit. They were doing this because they loved Jesus, because they were serving him as their master, as their Lord. And they couldn't get enough of Jesus. They wanted to know more and more and more. And they wanted to follow him. So it says here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word steadfastly tells me that they were unyielding. They didn't do this now and again. They were consistent. They were constantly showing up to these Bible studies, constantly showing their desire to serve God and to know more. They were hungering for the truth because of their love for Jesus. It says here that they would break bread together. So not only would they come together to study, they would come together to socialize and to be together. And they did this, why? Because of their love for Jesus. Because of their dedication to follow him as their master. And then finally it says here that they would come together to pray together. And why do they do this? Because of their love for Jesus and their dedication to following him. When we have love for Jesus, we will do anything for him. He will be the center of our lives. And everything that we do will focus on learning more about him, socializing with others who believe in Christ, and praying that God's will be done in this world, praying for others. Now, as a result of this, it says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So God began to work in a mighty way in their community because they were united in prayer, they're united in study, and they're united in fellowship. They did all of this gladly because Jesus had been so gracious to them. If they had not known Jesus, if they had not loved him, this would have been a burden for them. They would have said, you know what? I'm so busy. I have enough on my plate. I can just stay home and study on my own. But because they loved Jesus and because he had been so gracious to them, they came together to build up this community. They served Jesus as their Lord and Master. Nothing was too hard for them because they were passionate for Jesus. There are three characteristics that I see in these verses. I see a single-mindedness here. It talks about how they continued, how they were steadfast, how they daily came together. This was their single-minded focus. Yes, they were busy. They had to do their work. Yes, they had their private family time. Yes, they had to take care of their belongings. But all those things paled in comparison to what was most important to them, and that was Jesus and his kingdom. And they were single-minded towards this. Another thing that comes out in these verses is that they were wholehearted. They were unreserved. They didn't keep back a portion of their lives from Jesus, but they gave themselves fully to him, and they were unyielding in their devotion. Now, the public saw the passion that they had, and it created a sense of awe, a sense of awe for this Jesus, for God. They had never seen anything like this, people so devoted, so dedicated, so willing to put Jesus first. And as a result of this, as a result of their testimony, many were added to this group. So what a marvelous picture we have of what happens when the prodigal comes home to Jesus. His life changes forever. Whoever that prodigal is, whether it's you or whether it's me, our lives will be energized by a passion for Jesus. Now, there are some challenges that face a new Christian. And I just want to talk about one challenge that faces anybody who's made a decision to follow Jesus. The one challenge that I want to talk about is this. It is a challenge to maintain that passion and that love for Jesus. Because this passion and this love can die out. Because as time goes on, we can allow the things of life to just take over and lose that single-mindedness, that wholeheartedness, that unyielding focus. So what can we do? How can we avoid that burnout? How can we avoid that light flickering out? Well, there are three things. Three things that we need to do to keep that light alive, to keep our devotion to Jesus focused and pure. The story of Mary and Martha is, I think, a very instructive story. Mary and Martha had invited Jesus to their home because they wanted to fellowship with him. But when you fellowship with somebody, normally you have, of course, a meal. You want to eat together. And the meal was just taking so much time. Martha devoted her effort to preparing that meal, while Mary was occupied with listening to Jesus. She sat at his feet, listening and asking questions and just being together with Jesus. And Martha got a little bit upset at her sister. And Jesus said, "Listen, Mary has chosen the better part. She has chosen to spend time with me." You see, to keep this flame alive, we can't simply be busy for Jesus. Going here, going there, doing that. We have to spend time with him. Spending time with him consists of that personal time with Jesus, but also coming together with God's people. And we spend time with him by reading the Bible, by opening up the Holy Scriptures and studying the life of Jesus and applying it to our lives. But we also do it by praying together and praying alone. The second principle is that we need to prioritize him over other priorities. We will constantly be faced with choices along the way to choose between Christ and this world. And I just want to read to you a very important text about prioritizing. Matthew chapter 6. In our relationships with each other, our relationship with our spouse, there needs to be prioritizing. In order for that relationship to grow, we need to take time to talk to each other, to share with each other, to converse with each other. So Jesus explains the importance of prioritizing him in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here Jesus is talking about prioritizing because our priorities are our treasures. They're the things that we value. And Jesus is saying, be careful what you value. Be careful what you put as first. Because so often we put the things of this earth, the things that are going to pass away, we put those things first. We put those things first by the time that we spend, by the thoughts that we put into it, and we put Jesus last. We put him as just a devotional thought at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day. But Jesus wants first place. He wants to be the treasure of our lives. And he says, if we put him first, and lay up our treasures in Him, then what will happen? Well, our hearts will be there, and we will be ready for heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your treasure? Is it Jesus, or is it the world? Then the last principle that I think is really important to maintaining this flame, this passion, is cutting those things out of our lives that conflict with this passion, with this prioritizing of Christ. This is sometimes a painful process. It's always difficult to choose something over another thing because we have to actually cut that other thing out. In John chapter 15, 2, Jesus talks about the importance of cutting things out. Unfortunately, God is trying to help us. Jesus is talking about this connection that He wants with us that's like, you know, a branch being connected to the vine. The branch is part of the vine, and it receives its strength, it receives its power from its connection to the vine. And Jesus is saying that in our relationship to Him, we need to be like the vine connected to the branch. We need to have this very deep connection to Him. And then He says this in verse 2, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is saying that the Father is intimately involved in our lives to convict us of things that need to be cut out, that need to be taken away. So we have here three different things that we need to do to prioritize Jesus. We need to spend time with Him. We need to prioritize Him. And we need to be willing to cut those things out of our lives that hinder us from having that tight relationship with Him and bearing the fruit that He wants. But you know what? We do none of these things out of duty. We do these things because we love Jesus, because we're passionate about Him. This is not a burden. This is not something that we feel like we have to do. No, we do this because we love Jesus. So today I want to just encourage you. Jesus doesn't want you to be like the prodigal son. He doesn't want you to have this feeling that it's a burden to know God. He's requiring so much of me. He wants us to know Him for who He truly is, as a God who's gracious, who's kind, who does all that He can for us. And He wants to invite you into a relationship where you give your whole self to Him because He's given His whole self to you. And so today I want to invite you to make a choice in your life to not keep God at the door and hold Him at a distance, but to invite Him into your heart today, that He would be your Lord, your Master in all things. I want to pray together with you. I want to pray that we would follow Jesus because of all that He's done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are an incredible God. You are an incredible Father. And we just come here now and thank You for how You have treated us, the prodigal sons and daughters, who have shown You such horrible, shameful, contemptuous indifference. Lord, we have crucified You. We have wanted You dead. We have walked our own way. And God, we confess this. We want to come back to You. We want to give our lives to You. And we want to be Your disciples. Lord Jesus, give us Your Holy Spirit that this would be a joy, and that we would serve You with our hearts out of love for You. Thank You for being here today. Thank You for the commitments that have been made. I just praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.